So for us, I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke as we're going to continue our series on covenant theology. And so if you're not familiar with that phrase, covenant is God binding himself in relationship to his people, kind of like a marriage covenant where it's a pledge or a bond of faithfulness. And so it is God coming to his people and binding himself to them. It begins the Bible with the covenant of works, where based on the obedience and and Adam and Eve continuing to walk in obedience to the Lord, there would be blessing. That doesn't last very long. By Genesis 3, we need a different something else, because Adam and Eve have decided to go their own way. And the covenant of grace is announced in Genesis 3:15. And so from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation is this one united story of God unfolding his covenant, his binding of himself to his people. Yes, there are different administrations of this covenant, each building on the last, but it is one covenant story. And what we see, actually, I was borrowing a graphic from an author, Jesse Johnson. He kind of talks about this Genesis 3 covenant announced to Adam, the covenant of grace, and then to Noah and Abraham, Moses, David, and announced last week in the prophets, the new covenant. This week, we're going to see that fulfilled in Christ. You might even say, as you look at covenant of works and covenant of grace, it's not as if the covenant of works has now been tossed away. It's actually, the covenant of works is fulfilled in Christ, and the covenant of grace, where God recognizes the only way we can be in relationship with him is by his grace and by his mercy. And yet, there is a work that accomplishes that. It's the work in righteousness and obedience of Jesus. And so we saw last week with Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. And you might say, well, new, that means, you know, scrap the old, start over. But the sense of new didn't mean a start and a stop of something brand new. It's revealing of new aspects of the covenant, a fulfillment of all of the covenant promises that came before. And so the new covenant is really the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, the covenant with Moses, all the ones that have come before, where one author, Harrison Perkins, says it this way, that the new covenant promises were always built into the old economy. Not necessarily like a money economy, but the way in which the covenant had unfolded prior. These are not new promises. The new part is the fact that they are now realized rather than looked forward to. So we turn in our time to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And at the birth of John the Baptist, only a few months prior to the birth of Jesus, Mary, Jesus' mother, had visited her cousin Elizabeth, and that's John the Baptist's mom. So at the birth of John the Baptist, his dad, his father, Zechariah, speaks these words that we're going to look at by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is speaking about Jesus. This is often called the Benedictus. If you're not familiar with Latin, like me, the first word that Zechariah says is blessed. In the Latin translation of the Bible in the fourth century, this word, Benedictus, was the first word, and that's what this has become. As I read this, I want you to notice and take note and see all the references to the covenant promises that we have already looked at prior. And so, would you stand with me as we look at Luke chapter 1? And the reason we stand is to recognize there is no wisdom in us. We want God to speak to us by his Holy Spirit. This is his word. It is powerful and effective because he has given it to us. This is what Luke writes. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, now speaking about John the Baptist, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let me pray for us. Father, we just ask that you, by your Spirit and by the power of the Spirit, that you would speak, that you would teach us many things, God, that we would see the beauty of your hand of faithfulness to your people. God, your covenant promises. God, for those who may not know you by faith, God, would today be the day of salvation. And God, we thank you for your amazing grace to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So on July 4th, I wasn't feeling great. And so as a family, we kind of just stayed in for the day. And I was like, yeah, let's watch a 4th of July movie. And so after a quick Google search of movies that fit that criteria, we had the obvious choices of Independence Day, The Patriot, and, you know, everybody's 4th of July favorite, Jaws. It was set on 4th of July weekend in a New England beach town. Needless to say, my first choice was Jaws. But the rest of my family did not share my enthusiasm for that choice, and we opted for Independence Day. But that got me thinking, because actually as I was looking for that movie, I ended up in that era of movies, the late 70s, and I landed in thinking about the original episode of Star Wars, which we found out later is actually episode 4. Right. Okay. So in that movie, right in the middle of the Galactic Civil War, the Rebel Alliance obtained the blueprints of the Death Star, that massive space station of the Galactic Evil Empire that could destroy planets, entire planets. And Princess Leia, the Rebel leader, she was taken captive. And so the Rebel forces, along with Luke Skywalker and the Rebel and Han Solo, however he fits into the story, begin to try to rescue her and destroy the Death Star, right? Great movie. But it's in the early part of the second one, Empire Strikes Back, Darth Vader discovers that Luke Skywalker is actually his son. Holds that. And then in the third movie, we learn that Princess Leia is his daughter. Two kids that he didn't know existed. And as a watcher of a movie, when you actually get to those places, we're not going to talk about the merits of Star Wars, but you get to this place where you like, oh, I get it. And so at the second movie, you go all the way back to the first and you start to reinterpret everything that you've seen before. And then Princess Leia, like, oh, right. And I get it now. That's why that happened. That's why he did that. Your understanding of what came before grew exponentially because of your learning of something in the second movie or in the third. Sometimes a complete understanding of facts and events is only revealed when something else comes to light. Something else is made known. And as we've been looking at covenant theology, the true understanding of the Old Testament, the true understanding of God's redemptive plan only becomes clear and understood with the birth, the life, the ministry, the teaching, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Because when we read it, imagine you read the Old Testament and you pick up the New Testament Gospels and you start to read, you will have that same aha moment. You're like, yeah, I get it now. The lamb that was slain in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of Jesus as the lamb and his blood shed for the sins of his people. But it also helps us understand so many questions that are asked in the gospel of who is Jesus? Who's John the Baptist? Everybody asking all these different questions. And in John 1, they're... the religious leaders send some people over and they ask, what then? Are you Elijah? They're talking to John the Baptist. And he said, I'm not. Well, are you the prophet? He says, no. Later, a couple of verses, then they asked him, well, why are you baptizing? Kind of like, if you aren't these people, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? They're asking the question. And then some of the earliest disciples that Jesus calls in John 1, 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, that's the first five books of the Bible, and also the prophets, that's the big middle part of the Old Testament, that they wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Based on all these, are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you the one that we've been looking for? And Nathanael's like, hey, we found him. The one of whom Moses and the prophets, really the reality, the entire Old Testament points. The covenant faithfulness of God has been unfolding this redemptive plan throughout time. And how does the New Testament start? The very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Jesus, when he comes on the scene, all of a sudden the rest of the Old Testament makes sense. This is not a new story, but it is a new unfolding, a new understanding. What was not known, or what was a concept and a true belief in a Messiah and a Savior, looking, knowing that those people needed to be redeemed, now we know who that Savior and Messiah is. And so I've changed this outline at least 10 times, and I changed it once more this morning. And so we're going to change that first one and just make it explicit and clear that the covenant promises culminate in Jesus. And so as we looked at Luke 1, 68 to 73, did you hear what Zechariah was talking about? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as I spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy, promise to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. The mercy promised to our fathers, generations before them, the idea of what was promised to our fathers is shorthand for the Old Testament people. The generations that had come before, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, representing the people of God. What did he do? He remembered his holy covenant. So as we look back at these, what covenants, remember we saw that unfolding of the covenants here. We saw Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. Which ones do we see in our passage? In the early part of verse 68, we see the house of his servant David, the Davidic covenant. In verse 70, we see that he spoke by the mouth of his prophets, announcing the new covenant. And we also see the promises to Abraham swore to our father Abraham. What's interesting is there were some that were not explicitly named. if you look back in verse 68, it says that he has visited us. And what we're going to see in a little bit is that the idea of God with his people visiting really is wrapped up in the idea of the tabernacle and the temple, the dwelling place of God with his people. Well, what did Moses roll out? The law, the sacrifices, and the tabernacle. God dwelling with his people and the understanding of the forgiveness of their sins. Let's pick one of them up and focus on Abraham. What was the promise to Abraham? Chapter 12 of Genesis, this is what God said to him. Now the Lord God said to Abram, this is before God changed his name, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And what did we see there? We saw the promise of a land, promise of what is often called seed or descendants, that them becoming a nation, and that there would be a blessing. Here's what's fascinating. People that see this distinction, Old Testament, New Testament, I'm a New Testament believer. Well, guess what? Guess who is all over the New Testament? Abraham. If you do a search for just the word of Abraham in the New Testament, it shows up in 71 verses in the ESV. If you search it for pronouns and phrases that also refer to him, you get 111 verses that deal with Abraham. And in those, 232 times he's mentioned or referenced. I'm a New Testament Christian means you are an Abrahamic promise Christian as well. They're not different. It is a fulfillment of what has been promised. Said succinctly, the covenant promises to Abraham are the basis of the gospel promises that we have in Christ. They're not different. And how does this play out? Later in Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. "To your offspring I give this land." And when we read that, who are we thinking about? Immediately, oh, Abraham and those descendants that he promised. That's who's going to inherit the land. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 picks this phrase up and says this. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Oh, that sounds plural. It does not say offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. So in Genesis 12, Paul is saying that I give you this land to you and your offspring. And guess what the gospel is saying in Genesis 12? Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give it to you and to Jesus. Not to the multitude of nations, not to the multitude of people, I am going to give it ultimately to Christ. Who was to inherit is him. And so the promises to Abraham can only be fully realized in Jesus Christ. The covenant promises to Abraham culminate with Jesus. And you're like, well, what about Moses? The very next verse of Galatians 3. This is what I mean, Paul says. The law, that's basically which came 430 years afterwards. No, that came through Moses, which came after Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. What is he saying? He's saying the law that came through Moses doesn't set Abraham aside. It just continues to unfold and build upon it. So that all these things are tracking to Jesus, and at the end of Galatians 3, if you are Christ's, meaning apostrophe S, if you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If we want any part of the promise to Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to Moses that were promised in the Old Testament, the only way is in the person of Jesus. Do you know him by faith? Because if you don't, you are outside of the promises that God has given to his people. So why would I spend so much time on that? And believe me, the next points are going to be a lot faster. But why spend so much time on this is because humanity was created to know God. But we are all born moving away from God and doing life on our own terms. And God has pledged himself to his people, an unfolding plan of salvation for thousands of years. Abraham was 2,100 years before Christ, and here we are 2,000 years after Christ. That's 4,100 years, give or take. And then, even before Abraham and before time, God has been unfolding his plan to do what? To save for himself a people that we would be restored to what we were created for. Instead of living life with this constant quest to get and chase after the pleasures of this world, there has to be something in this world that will satisfy me. And so we chase it, we get something. Nope, that didn't work. We get what we always want. Nope, that didn't work. We get the success that we actually crave. And nope, that didn't work. There's got to be something more. And your heart is telling you, you were created for something else. And the beauty of the covenant, God binding himself to his people, God saving himself a people, is that we were brought back into our created design to not live for ourselves, but to live for the glory of God. And in that, we find the thing that we actually have been searching for. Because we were always created to be under the sovereign hand of God, the sovereign care and love of God, and to be worshipers of God. And yet, everything in us says, get out from under. And when we look and we look and we look, we never find it until God reorients us and brings us back into relationship with him and into what we were designed to be. And so all these promises culminate in Jesus, and in that we also see this promise of the true temple. And so where did the temple show up? The temple showed up. Remember, Todd talked about the covenant with David, where David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God says, nah, you know, thanks, but no, I'll build a house for you, and your son can build a house for me. But then also, what is the temple? The temple represented the dwelling place of God with his people. Where else do we see that? Was when Moses announced to his people the tabernacle, which was like a movable tent, a gathering place of God with his people. And what do we see in Exodus 4 is that the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So they're in the middle of slavery in Egypt, and they believe that God heard their cry and that he had visited them. What did we see? What phrasing did we see in Luke chapter 1? Praise be, or blessed be, the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited us and redeemed for himself a people. The people of God celebrating that God actually visited them. It's this principle where the temple points to the idea of God with his people. It's been called the Emmanuel principle. It's been called God with us, God with his people, the dwelling place of God. He has visited them. Remember when Moses says, don't send us by ourselves. If you're not going to go with us, don't send us. Why? Because he recognized the unique place of God, not just being sovereign and as a ruler, but God being with his people. Old Testament promise, Old Testament celebration, and then Jesus hits the scene. And all this is the announcement about Jesus. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the culmination of the dwelling place of God. God has visited them and us from on high. And as the Old Testament progresses from Exodus in the tabernacle through what ultimately becomes that is the idea of the temple. Well, is the dwelling place of God a place? Four walls? Or is it even something more significant and more profound? Well, guess what? What's the true temple? What's the true tabernacle? It's Jesus himself. John 1, the Word, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The idea of dwelt among us is that word tabernacle, the Greek translating the Old Testament with that word. Jesus even says it in John 2. He said, destroy this temple and I'll in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Well, the Jews were confused. And they said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? And he was speaking about the temple of his body, that the dwelling place of God is now in the physical body of Christ, that we are the dwelling place of God as we know Jesus. The covenant promises to Moses culminate with Jesus. The law culminates with Jesus. The tabernacle culminates with Jesus. The temple points to him, and the sacrificial system culminates there as well, where we understand the true sacrifice. Todd spoke about it. We sang about it. We've read about it. How is salvation given to anyone? How does salvation come to you and to me? Oftentimes, people see this and it is, oh, this is the rule book for life. If I just follow the rules, then I will be right with God. Good luck. Good luck. Because if this is the inscription of the holy righteousness of God, and I give you that and just say, go live out the holiness of God, and then you'll be fine, we have no hope. None. Yes, there are some things in here that we would call rules or wisdom to live by, but they're not a way to be right with God. The only way to be made right with God is what? To be covered by the blood of a sacrifice that is worthy. The only way to be given knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins is to know the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of a lamb in the Old Testament, where was it pointing? To the sacrifice of Jesus. How was an Old Testament person forgiven of their sins? It wasn't the lamb. The lamb was the application of the blood of Jesus to them. Jesus coming centuries later to pay for their sin. Hebrews 8 calls it like this, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. He's pointing to this sense where the Old Testament system was deficient. Why? Because he didn't have a perfect, righteous, holy sacrifice for sin. It wasn't God himself bringing about the sacrifice. And so Hebrews 8, I'll just give you that to read the entire chapter, but also Hebrews 10. And Hebrews 10 kind of points to this same reality. And I'll just jump to verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, instead of offering lambs over and over and over and over, Jesus dies once. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. That's next week's sermon, the waiting until. And what's beautiful, it is for by this single offering, he has perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. The reality is the death of Christ for our sin is what brings about the salvation for his people. I'm going to add one, and that is the true prophet. The true prophet. So he's the true temple, the true sacrifice, the true prophet. The covenant promises delivered by the prophets culminate in Jesus. And Peter says it this way in Acts chapter 3, that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So God delivered Jesus over to death through the hands of sinful men. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you." That's Deuteronomy 18, by the way. "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families on the earth be blessed." That sounds a whole lot like covenant theology that Peter just laid out there. And what is the response that he calls people to? As God unfolds his redemptive plan, what does he call people to? Same chapter, Peter says this, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." What do you do with all this? It is repentance, where you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus and claim him by faith as your Savior. His blood paid for your sins that you and I might be saved. He's the true prophet. He's the true king. I'll just refer you to Todd's sermon on that 2 weeks ago. And even what the angel told Mary, that he, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Jesus, the king, promised to sit on the throne, but he's also true Israel. And this is where everybody, it seems in the modern moment, has missed the reality of what makes someone Israel. Abraham, this is the land to you and to your offspring. That's referring to Jesus. If you are not in Christ, guess what? You are not Israel. And we're going to look at that next week. But the reality is, Jesus was the only true Israelite, the only one that kept the terms of the covenant, the only one that kept the law, the only one that actually functioned as God's people on earth. And in him, you and I come into all the promises that God has given to his people from the beginning of time. Those who belong to Christ are heirs according to the promise, sons of Abraham. And so all those things of Israel, not all people that were in Israel were even true Israel. Read Romans 2, that'll blow your mind. That it wasn't necessarily physical location, it was a connection into the great promises of God in Christ. And what do we do with all of this? Just like Peter said, if you're saying, you know what, I actually want to understand what God has been doing and unfolding, I want to come into the promises of God, the only way is through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. that you would repent and turn back, that your sins might be blotted out, that you would know him by faith, that you would have this reorienting of your entire life, that you go from serving yourself to coming into the sovereign rule and reign of what you were created for. And in that, we find joy, we find peace, we find what life really is meant to be, because it is the living God who has given it to us. I pray that is true of every person in this room, that we've all come to that place of resting on Jesus alone for our salvation and the promises of God. Let me pray. God, I ask that you would take a lot of words, a lot of concepts. God, I pray that you would land them very clearly, that our only hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. God, if we want to come into any of the blessing that you promised to Abraham, God, the only way there is through Jesus. God, help us to see that he's our king, he's our priest, he's the prophet, he's the sacrifice, he is what it is to know you. Father, that we might come into a relationship with you, the living God. God, thank you for your covenant promises. But God, even as we sit now in waiting for them to come to an absolute conclusion, God, give us hope, give us confidence. You have been unfolding your plan for thousands of years. God, help us to take confidence in that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As we're going to close our time with a song, it's a hymn of the faith, thinking of and singing of the immortal nature of God, and that he is the Ancient of Days is one of the phrases that God has been unfolding his redemptive plan for centuries for our salvation and his glory. Let's stand and let's sing praise to our God who has been at work for centuries.